doing this series in the book of Mark. I want to tell you a story to start. My wife and I, we've been married 16 years now. And when we had probably been married, I bet we had been married 4 years. And we were at a church where they played, every other year they played, yeah, Valentine's Day, they played the newlywed game. You guys, if you're older, you remember Bob Saget, or it was before my time, even the TV show. I had to go back and watch a rerun to figure out what the heck the show was all about. But, you know, so the idea is you take, we had three married couples, and, you know, it's all about embarrassing yourself, really. And so you take the wives, and they go out of the room, and the questioner asks the husbands specific questions, and then the husbands go out of the room, the wives come back, they answer those questions, and then vice versa, they give answers to questions. And so one of the questions, Heather, and like I said, I think we'd been married probably 4 years, and Heather, I think she was pregnant, but I don't think we had had our first son, Levi, who's now 12. And so one of the questions that is asked of me is, okay, so if your house is on fire, and there's one thing, Noah, that you want to have taken out of the house and you're not home, what's the one thing you want Heather to make sure she gets out of the house, right? So this is sort of what's your biggest priority in the home question, right? And I say, well, you know, I don't know that she's going to get this right because it's not actually in the house, it's under the house. But I told her, you know, I said, and I'll be disappointed if she doesn't get this right, you better get my surfboards out from under the house. I mean, and it's so sad. You know, I'm living in Tahoe now. I don't get down to the coast very often. But surfing was, I mean, it was the major part of my life all growing up. Even when I went to college, I ditched classes to drive from Phoenix to San Diego to go surf on weekends all the time. Surfing has always been a huge part of my life. In my house today, I've got a wall in my garage with five surfboards in there. You know, who needs five surfboards? Plus, I have more surfboards at home, at my old home down in Monterey. So I got more surfboards than any one person needs, and I don't even get to surf that much anymore. But anyway, so I figured, look, she better get this right, but it's kind of an iffy thing because they're not in the house, they're under the house. So I go out, and she comes in, and I can hear the question thing. You know, you're outside the room now, but it's okay, it's safe to hear, but you can't let them see you. And they ask the question, and Heather goes, well, I'm going to take sort of a leap here because it's not something in the house. And I'm going, thank God, she got it right. You know, and people were amazed that she got that right, that she said, well, my surfboards, obviously. And she said, I hope in a couple of weeks it will be the baby. we'll see how cute the baby is, right? How much it keeps us awake at night. And so she got it right. But see, here's the thing. People were amazed that she got that question right. And, you know, to me, it really wasn't that big of a stretch because anybody that really knew me, you knew what Noah's priorities were in life. You spent just a little bit of time with me, and it wasn't hard to figure out what was central to making Noah, Noah. Today, we're going to look at this passage in the Bible where, you know, when we get together on Sunday in church, or you go to Sunday school, or you read your Bible, the Bible covers all sorts of different subjects, and really important things for us to think about and learn and understand. But today, the passage that we're going to read is really, this is the pinnacle, the hallmark of what the Bible really teaches. It's sort of the thing that sets all of our lives, all of our priorities at one center, no matter who you are, no matter where you live in the world, no matter if you were alive 6,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago when Jesus taught this, or if you're alive today, these principles and priorities, what Jesus says here today, is supposed to be at the center of our lives. And what I want to do here is before we jump in, I just want to give you a minute to pray. And this is what I want you to think about, just silently in your own heart. I want you to be honest, and I just want you to take sort of an inventory. I want you to ask yourself this question. If the person who knows me best, or the people that know me best, asked them, what's at the center of my life? What are my priorities? What would they say? Would they say, like, for me, surfing? Or would they say, what would they say? And I want you to be honest about it. And I just want you to give you a minute to think about it. And we'll spend some time talking about what Jesus wants our priority to be. Father, have your way in our lives this morning. I ask, Lord, that we'd have the integrity to be honest with ourselves and to be able to hear your voice. Where we can be encouraged, Lord, build us up. And where we need to be challenged, Lord, come in and change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we find ourselves in the book of Mark in chapter 12 here. And this is still, we've been talking about this for the last 4 weeks, that this is, of Jesus' life, this section of the Bible is talking about Jesus' very last 5 days on earth. In fact, from chapter 8 to the very end of this book is all about Jesus' last week on earth, basically. And so we're looking at the events of what would have happened on literally Wednesday of that last week of Jesus' life. And so he's in town for what's one of the biggest celebration and festivals of the year. And so this story starts, if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 12, and we'll cover these couple of verses. If you don't have your Bibles, the verses are inside in your, I've got some fill-in-the-blanks on the notes in there, and there I put the verses in there so you can follow along in there. Verse 28, this is the sort of the setting. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. This is the people that have been coming questioning Jesus. Noticing that Jesus has given them a good answer, and what's important here is remember the context. If you've been with us the last several weeks, or if you listen to our messages online, the last 4 Sundays have been this serious, heavy confrontation where all of the religious leaders have been coming to Jesus, and each one of them has questions. And the issue with their questions is, they're not really looking for an answer. They're looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus. And each interaction, each of these last 3 weeks have just been heavy, heavy interaction stuff. So this is a fourth question. This is the next in line of this battering, these people coming and hammering Jesus with difficult questions. He asks, this new guy, this teacher of the law, he asks, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, this is a big question because this guy is asking not just sort of what do you think, but he's got in his mind, according to the Jewish religion at the time, there were 613 laws by which they organized their life. And the leaders, the teachers of the law, they knew they could recite in alphabetical order every one of these 613 laws. And here was the thing. They were always arguing about, of those 613, how do we figure out what's most important when those things seem like they conflict? What do we do? How do we put our lives in order? And that's what he's asking Jesus. Of all the things in life and all of those laws, what's the most important one? Now, the reason this is such a challenging question is because people have not been happy with Jesus and the way he answers any of the questions that people have for him, because Jesus is always sort of taking what all the religious leaders and everybody sort of assumes life is about. Jesus takes things, and he's always shaking them on their head, and people never seem to be happy. So this is a big, obviously, this is a question ripe with controversy. Who's going to agree? If you've got 613 choices of ice cream, right, and you go into the store, it's hard enough to figure out which one you want, but what if you had to buy ice cream to take home to your family? Chances are your favorite flavor is not going to be the favorite flavor of everybody else, right? And that's what's going on here. It's like, oh, what kind of answer are you going to give that's going to please this guy, let alone everybody else? Verse 29, Jesus rises to the equation. He says, the most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, Jesus starts off, and what he's doing here is he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is called the Shema. And the reason this is good is because Jesus is, he's taking what they would have, at least part of what a lot of people would have assumed, oh, this is good because he's going back to the Old Testament. So he's not going way out of bounds. He's not making up his own thing. They would have said, Jesus is staying within the bounds of our religion here. In fact, every single morning, if you were a Jew, you woke up and you recited this passage. Every night before you went to bed, you recited this passage. So this is familiar language. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then verse 31, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, it's interesting what Jesus does here is he takes another passage from the Old Testament and he blends the two together. And in fact, the language that he uses here is he says, he's using a word that says these sort of things, this is synonymous, loving God and loving others. And we would go, well, those are two commandments. Well, the way Jesus says this, if you notice at the end, it's single. He's saying there is no greater command. He's tying them together. He's saying they're inseparable. To love God is essential in loving others. The two go together. You can't have one without the other. They're one thing. Now, people say all sorts of things about Christianity. I had someone in my college 20-somethings group this last week talk about an interaction they had with someone, one of their new friends. And their friend said their first reaction upon hearing that the person was a Christian said, oh, well, you people are a bunch of elitists. And so it was an interesting conversation they had about, you know, what it means to be an elitist and whether Christianity is really an elitist thing or not. I think probably the most common charge that people use against Christians is they say, you're hypocrites. You believe and say one thing, but you practice something very different. One of the things that is true is the Bible is full of all sorts of teachings. There's all sorts of ethical ideas and standards. There's all sorts of storylines that underpin the Bible that work itself through the whole Bible from the beginning to the end. But you really, I mean, if you take the Bible seriously, you really can't get away from what Jesus says here is the thing that's most repeated in the Old Testament and especially the New, again and again and again. This idea of having God at the center of your being and having that love for him be the thing that motivates all of your life, the whole part of who you are. And one of the things I'd love to do here, but I'm going to resist the temptation, is I'd love to talk about, you know, Jesus says, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And I'd love to go through and talk about what he means with each one of those things, because it's really fascinating to go back and look at the Greek language. But I think that no matter who you are and whether you know the Greek or not, is it not just obvious that what he is saying is all of you, everything you've got has got to be centered and focused on having God at the center of who you are, how you think, what your motivations are, and how you treat other people. Everything, all of your actions, that's the idea of your strength, all of this stuff, it's all poured out towards loving God and loving other people. The one thing that is interesting in the Greek here is I do want to spend just a minute looking at this word love, because the word love, I mean, think about the way we use the word love in our language. I might say, I said, I love ice cream, you know. And in the same breath, the same sentence, I might say, and I love my wife. Well, do I love ice cream like I love my wife? I might say, I love God, and I might say, I love ice cream. Do I love ice cream the same way I love God? Probably not. So that word love covers a big spectrum in our English language, doesn't it? It means all sorts of things. And this is true in Greek, too, but one of the advantages of the Greek language is they have several words for many of our English words, and this is true of the word love. So, like, for instance, there's the word eros, which is the erotic sort of love that a husband has for a wife and vice versa. There's the word phileo, which is where we get our word Philadelphia, right? That's brotherly love, right? It's a city of brotherly love, right, Pat? Philadelphia people this morning, East Coast people. So, and that's the sort of phileo love is sort of that affection you have for somebody that has something in common with you. Other people, like Corbett and I, Corbett's a surfer. So he and I were watching a movie trailer this week in his office Corbett and I have sort of a natural affinity together because of surfing in our life, right? And so that's the phileo connection that you have to other people. Agape is the idea of two things. One, it's the idea of being satisfied in something, but more than that, the idea of agapeo, which is the word that's used here, the definition for it is very specific. And what it means is it's not that sort of natural connection that you have to somebody where it's easy to love them because you have things in common. See, this is that whole idea where Jesus says, love your enemies, agapeo. Even though you might not like them, even though you might not have anything in common, even though they might be an antagonist against you, move your life to them in a way where you can be connected to them or do something for them that helps them, that serves them in a practical sort of way. And the thing that's important about this is that I love that first definition of indicating a direction. It's that your predisposition towards God is, I'm moving towards you with my mind, with my heart, with my soul, with my strength. I'm making you the priority of my life, even when it's not easy. See, and this shouldn't be difficult for us to understand, because one of the things the Bible tells us over and over again is God loves us. And when you understand what the Bible says about our relationship with God, that we're rebellious humans, that word sin means that we're in rebellion against God. So that means that we have enmity between us and God. We're sort of God's enemies most of the time. And notice this, when God tells us to love other people, what's he doing? He's saying, I want you to treat other people the way I treat you. See, God has always been moving towards us, even in our rebellion against him. This idea of love, this idea of being purposeful, even when somebody is moving against you, is what God does with us. Isn't that cool? So God, here's the thing I love about Christianity. Christianity doesn't tell you, here's a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. Christianity is it's a mindset of action and purpose in your life that we adopt what God has already done for us. See, it's not that we believe these certain things. It's what we do is we see that this is who God is. This is what he is doing. He has moved towards us. He gave everything to love us. And so when the Bible says we love because God first agapeo, moved towards us, right? So God is saying, you understand this because you see this is what I've done for you. The second definition up there is to welcome something. You welcome someone into your home, and even if it's not easy sometimes to welcome certain people into your home or to entertain people, this is the idea of what it means, that even when it's not easy, you bring God into the center. You put other people at the center of what your life is all about. I love that word, to be contented. Am I contented when I was telling my wife, there's no place that I've ever found in life that I'm content like I am when I'm surfing. There's just something about from the time I get in the water to the time I get out and for several hours afterwards where whatever stresses or frustrations I have, am I lying? Another surfer. He knows. The only surfer knows the feeling. It's gone. I'm content when I'm in the water. But you know where I'm really supposed to be content? All the time, everywhere I go. Because God is supposed to be my peace, not just when I'm surfing. But that's what God wants for us. When we move towards him and we make him at the center of life, that's what God is saying is supposed to happen in our lives, is we become content with him at the center of who we are. And see, this really is, this idea of loving God and loving other people, this is the center of what the Bible teaches us. And this story is told, and remember in your Bible, there's four books about the life of Jesus. There's the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of those four books are essentially biographies written by Jesus' friends or a close associate. And this story, this particular interaction, is directly told in three of them. And the fourth one, the book of John, this theme is repeated over and over and over again. In fact, think of the way John, in this last week of Jesus' life, the book of John even talks about this story when what John says is when Jesus washes his friend's feet at dinner, the very last night of his life, at the very end of that, Jesus explains, why do I do this? He says in verse 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give you, right? Love one another. How? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And he says, this is what's so cool about this. Notice what he says. How does the rest of the world, how do your friends and your neighbors and other people find out about God? What Jesus tells John in through this passage in John, he says, all men will know what? You're my disciples, that you belong to me, that you follow me if you love one another. See, and all the things that it means to be Christian or to be a Christian, someone who follows Jesus and his example, Jesus says there's nothing that tops. There's nothing more that ought to represent who you are and what your life is about than the fact that God is at the center of who you are and that you love other people. You put their material needs and desires at the front. Here's God in this story. Think about this story that John is telling you. Here's God himself taking off his clothes and wrapping a garment, a servant's garment around his waist and washing the feet, literally the dirty, stinky feet of his friends. And he's saying, this is what love is. It's just, and you know, a lot of times we think about love, loving people is this huge, amazing, self-sacrificial thing. But you know, one of the things we're going to find out in just a minute, love is so practical. And it's not just the huge, big things that we ought to do, but love is represented very oftentimes just in the very small, simple things that we do each and every day for other people around us. But it wasn't just those four friends of Jesus that wrote about this idea. In fact, James, which is one of the last books written in our Bible, James says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture. Now, James, in the book that he writes in the Bible, he's talking primarily to a Jewish audience. And he says the royal law, the supreme law of the entire Bible is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, did you catch this? Did you see what this guy does? This guy is a Jew writing to other Jews, and what does he do? The royal law is what? Love your neighbor. What's missing here? Jesus says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Second is, love your neighbor as yourself. What does James do right here? He just narrows it down to this one simple thing. He says, all of this can be found in what? Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, what these writers are saying is, you can't love God without loving other people. The mark of whether you love other people, in fact, or not, in the whole book of 1 John, read it, it's amazing. 1 John tells us that this is how you know that you passed from death to life, in 1 John 3:16, that you love your brother, right? And in fact, he says, if you don't love other people, the love of God isn't in you, is the way John puts it. But it's not just James, it's not just Jesus' friends that got this. Even Paul writing, remember, Paul writes to both a mixture of sort of people that are Jewish but not Jewish also, a lot of people that weren't Jewish in their, you know, their leaning and thinking. And in Galatians, and also you read the same thing in Romans chapter 13, I think it's verse 9, where he says, the entire law. Notice this, they've condensed this down, this whole thing that Jesus is talking about, just to this basic premise. Loving other people is what represents, it's the proof that we really do love God. And this is the thing. You see, the reason I think they do this is because, isn't it true? I know it isn't my life. Isn't it true that it's just easy to say, I love God? That's easy. In fact, it's pretty easy to go to church on Sunday, right? That's a whole lot easier than actually putting those words to work day in and day out. That's the challenge. You see, I think that's why these writers did this, because the proof of those words is that it's lived out in our daily lives. I think what's going on here is you can sort of say there's three basic premises, at least, that I think are just so true about Christianity that we find to be true in these verses right here that Jesus says. And the first one is that loving God and loving other people is a decision. A lot of people think that love is primarily a feeling, an affection for. But what Jesus is saying here is love is an action. Love is best demonstrated through what we do. In fact, in spite of how we feel about people very oftentimes, that's how love is best demonstrated, is what we do. It's a choice. Again, if you go back to if you have your Bibles, you can write down just 1 John 4:8 says, whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love, is what 1 John tells us. And then the second thing that I think is true in here is that word spirituality, you know, if you ask people today, a lot of people would say, especially people in Tahoe, they might say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual. And that's the idea that I've got a rich spiritual life. That means that I feel like I love other people, or however they want to define their idea of spirituality. See, the thing that you have to remind people is Christianity is spiritual, and being spiritual in the Bible is unbelievably practical. Because the idea of being spiritual in Christianity is I've got God, His Holy Spirit, alive in my life. And that leads to action, not just a feeling about God and other people. We may come to church and raise our hands because we're excited about who God is. And we want to celebrate and shout it. That's the Holy Spirit moving in us. But, the same thing is true about what the Holy Spirit does in our life when the Bible tells us what? Think about this. Jesus says, if you give a drink of water to someone in my name, if you visit someone in prison, he says, if you give someone who has a material need a cloak, you have a garment, you have a jacket, an extra jacket, and you give it to someone who really needs it. You're doing that in his name. Do you understand? That's what the Bible would say is a rich spiritual life. It's just practical. And it's not these huge, amazing, it's not even a funny feeling that you get inside of you. Being spiritual, according to the Bible, really means that God is alive in you and he's changing your life. And not just in the big, huge ways where we do amazing, big sacrificial things, but also just in the small, everyday things we do. When we're tired and you're a parent and you want to go home and put your feet up and watch the Giants game tonight, but instead you go home and you get down on a knee and you ask your child, how was your day today? And you talk to them about what's going on in their life, what they experienced, and you cultivate a rich conversation with them. That's a deeply spiritual person, husband or wife. And see, when people talk about what does it mean to be spiritual, Christianity defines this in such a simple, practical way that everybody can know what it really means. That word spiritual, Christians can give it, I think, this real breadth of amazing depth of what it really means to be the kind of people that God designed all of us to be in life. I think that's incredibly attractive, too. The third thing is again, when we do this, when we love other people, when we put other people's needs ahead of our own, what we're doing is we're reflecting what God's already done for us that I talked about earlier. You know, this is the idea that we know what love is because God first loved us. He came and he lived and he served and he even died for us. Oh, what love that is. That even though we were running away from God, God still moved towards us. And that's when we're living out this sort of thing in our lives, we can put words to other people. People might ask you, why do you do these things? Why do you serve? Why do you love other people in the way you do? And the simple answer, like a good example of this is on the reservation. After years of going out and serving on the Navajo reservation, our church teams and other church teams from around Northern California, John, who leads those trips, had a profound conversation one day with one of the Navajo leaders, who they're deeply skeptical of white people for a good reason, and asked John, after a number of years of coming out there, why do you keep coming back? He was really wanted to know, because it wasn't just 1 year or 2 years or 3 years. It was now 4 years and 5 years. And he said, what's this about? And John had this brilliant answer that ought to be our answer for so much of life. It's because, well, that's what God did for us and for me. That's why I live the way I live, because God's alive in me, and I see what he did for me. People talk about passing it along. That's the ultimate goal of passing it on, as we see what God does, and we want to pass it on to other people. Well, there's something interesting that happens at this point in this discussion, because there's something dramatically different that happens in this conversation that hasn't happened in any of the other ones. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. He likes that. That's very Jewish, right? So he digs that answer. He says, to love him with your whole heart, with your whole understanding. This is, again, he gets this. He says, this is all of you, everything that makes you you, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is interesting what he says here. Is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Remember, in Judaism, they had this practice of always bringing these sacrifices to God. And they believed that at the temple, when they spilled the blood of that animal, that that was a symbol of the sacrifice that was made to make them right with God. This was a huge part of their understanding about how to be connected to God, that something had to be done to make their relationship with God right. This was huge to them. And this guy gets it. What he says is, as important as that sacrificial stuff is, he says there's something even more basic to life than even just sort of this religious stuff. It would be like a Christian today saying, you know, there's something more important. Like people would say, you know, you got to read your Bible every day, every morning when you get up, and you got to pray every day. What if somebody said to you, you know, this morning rather than getting up and reading your Bible, there's something more practical that you can do that represents your love for God than reading your Bible this morning? I'm not saying reading your Bible in the morning is important. I'm just saying we sort of religiously believe that that's the most important thing you can do every day. Or every Sunday you have to go to church. What if there's something more important on a Sunday, like watching a Giants? What if there's something more important on a Sunday? Could it be that there really is something more important in life than even going to church on Sunday? See, Jesus really captures this, and this guy is echoing exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He tells this story about a guy who goes to church, for lack of a better word, and he's going to leave his sacrifice. And the sacrifice to them was everything. This is the top of the mountain, the big thing. You offer your sacrifice. And he says, if you've got a problem with somebody, you have an unresolved issue with a friend or your spouse, don't offer your offering. Don't give it to God. More important than leaving that sacrifice is going and getting things right with that other person. You see what he's saying? Your religious work, your religious duty, the things that you think make you religious. He says religion is about loving other people, and that's the most important thing. So if you got something wrong, see, that would be like a pastor. At the end of the service today, we'll take our offering. And, you know, the offering's how I get my paycheck. So please, put a lot of money in there today, right? Come on, that's funny. Help me out here. It's how we pay our electric bills and our missionaries and everything else. It's a big deal. The offering is huge. It's how we do all the things that we do here and around the world. But what if I told you, as the offering came up, and I said, stop. Before you put a penny in there, if you got a problem, before we sing the last song today, if you got a problem with someone, get up and get out of here and go make it right, because that's a bigger deal. And then come back and bring your check by later on in the week, right? Don't forget to do that. But you see, that's what Jesus says in this story that he tells. And this guy is affirming, that's true. These things that we think are our religious duties, just they're that very oftentimes. They're religious duties, and they're not what really is important to God, which is loving him and loving other people. That's the real pinnacle. Well, Jesus likes this guy's answer. When Jesus saw that he had answered him well, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, nobody dared ask him a question. So the end of this, you know, you talk about having a rough day at the office, Jesus putting up with all these difficult questions and all these people. This has been a hard day at the office for Jesus. And finally, after this good answer, and people are going to leave him alone in terms of questioning for the day. It's interesting, though. What does that phrase mean in here? You're not far from the kingdom of God. What's Jesus saying to this guy? This is a markedly different interaction that Jesus has with this guy than any of these other ones. But there's still this sort of cliffhanger. What does Jesus mean when he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God? And I think what Jesus is saying is, he says, I'm impressed that you know this. You understand the truth. You get it in your head. But Jesus expects that this guy would put it into action, that he's verbalized what's true. But what Jesus says is, the kingdom of God is doing these things. And this is funny. You know, we talk about heaven and going to heaven, and we think heaven is what life is supposed to be all about, or where the focus of our life is supposed to be. Notice what Jesus says to this guy right here. You're not far from the kingdom of God. He's not saying you're about to die and go to the kingdom of God. Do you remember when Jesus prayed and he taught his disciples how to pray? And he says, your kingdom, follow, you know this well enough. Even if you don't go to church, you know this. The Lord's Prayer says, your kingdom come. Okay, there's three people in here that know that. That's great. Let's all say it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That was a little bit better. A few more people do know it. I knew it. Do you notice what Jesus, when Jesus is teaching other people to pray, he's not talking about heaven being just out there, but he says, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. See, God's expectation is not just that we would go to his kingdom, but that his kingdom would invade our lives, our cities, our towns, right where we live. And that's what he's telling this guy. Now that you know the truth, go and do it. Bring my kingdom here. Make life here like it's supposed to be, like I originally intended it to be. That's what he's telling this guy. I love this because, again, do you notice how deeply practical this stuff is? This isn't stuff that will change your life in a week or in a month or in a year. This is like, this is what makes a difference in our world here and now. And it's these kinds of things are just deeply practical. In closing, I think as you leave here today, a couple things I want you to keep in mind. The first one is, the thing I like about this guy is he asks a very big question of God, and he's not afraid to ask. I think sometimes, I know, as we get older, we tend to lose our sense of awe and wonder about the world. And it's not really how we come into the world. I mean, think about how curious children are by nature. And the only reason children become less curious is because, A, they're not satisfied with the answers. And I think more often than that, children find out that other people aren't really all that interested in talking to them or exploring what their questions are all about. And so kids stop asking us, they stop asking teachers, they stop asking other people because they figure nobody else really cares or wants to pay attention anyways. But I think that God made us to look around at the world, at the universe, with a sense of awe and wonder and ask questions. There, you know, this guy wasn't afraid to ask Jesus a big question. 613 flavors of ice cream, what's your favorite? It's a big question. It's okay to ask God difficult questions. Why is life so difficult? God, have you made me and life is supposed to be so wonderful? How come there's so much pain? Why do I experience so much brokenness? Why do I see all this stuff in the world? It's okay to ask those questions. Do you remember a couple years ago when we did the series on David and David loses his child? David wasn't afraid to be angry and ask God a hard question. God's not intimidated by our questions. It's not bad to ask him. In fact, I think the only way we'll ever really become satisfied with answers, because God gave us a mind and he wants us to explore the world, he wants us to live in awe and wonder and ask questions how he created us, is to not be afraid to ask and explore and read and talk to other people about things. Because there are a lot of big, difficult questions, and it's a good thing to ask and wonder and be curious. And I love that Jesus doesn't say to this guy, oh, you should know. Isn't it obvious? It's what I've done for you all through the Old Testament. It's what I said in the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't do that. He takes the time to interact with this guy. And that's really the second point in here is, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that to the beginning of love for your brothers is to listen to them. When I read this passage, my first reaction to it was, I'm amazed that Jesus listened to this guy at all. Because remember the three previous questions that people had been asking him? They weren't questions. People were just being antagonists. They were just being rude to Jesus. They just were looking to trip him up and make him make a mistake. And that was every interaction, one after another after another. I don't know how you do in that environment. But you know what? When I have a hard day at the office, one difficult situation after another, I go into my fourth one up to here. And my ability to listen be patient and respect other people, especially when I go home after a hard day. The last thing, the last inclination I have is to go home and go, I'm so glad I'm home now when a question is asked of me, you know? Or something, if I perceive something to be difficult when I get home, I'm like, hey, I've been patient and gracious all day, man. Now someone's going to get it, right? I find that to be true in my life way too often. And what I love here is Jesus takes the time in every situation, even after three knockdown dragouts with people that have no inclination, none, to talk to him honestly. Jesus takes this guy at total face value and has this amazing interaction with him because he listened to the guy and was willing to give the guy a hearing. When none of the other people that he talked with first, he didn't take the baggage of that last meeting in of those first meetings into the last one. You know, the thing that I've discovered, and it's not a mystery, is divorce happens in our country a lot, and primarily because of three reasons. The first one is the top three reasons for divorce in our country are because of arguments about money. Arguments about sex is number two, and the first reason people get divorced is because of a lack of communication, the ability to talk. And really, if you think about the third one, arguing about money, arguing about sex, is about communication, right? So the ability to be able to listen to other people, the ability to want to listen and talk and understand other people. If you want to love other people, you want to serve other people, you've got to be able to listen. You've got to be able to really hear what they're saying and have an inclination to want to know. Our youth pastor, Corbett, and I had this great conversation about 6 months ago. And Corbett pointed out something that I think is true in my own life, and that is, as soon as I get into a conversation, and this is especially true with people that I'm comfortable with, so whether it's Dan or John or my wife at home, as soon as someone starts talking that I know well, you know what my first inclination is? I start formulating a response. Okay, well, let me, yeah. And I very oftentimes what happens is I want to interrupt or interject because I have an answer or something to say before the other person's even done. What's that about? That's about me thinking and knowing, believing that I have all the information and that what I have to say is more important than listening. I think that it's true that agapeo, this ability to move towards other people and serve people in practical ways, means we've got to be able to be good listeners, which is a huge challenge for me. And I love that Jesus, in this situation, even after frustrating meetings, man, he wanted to hear and he was willing to interact honestly with this guy. The last thing is this: God's radical love, when you move towards him, it will change you. You won't be the same. Love leaves a mark in your life. And this is true historically about Christianity, that when people took seriously loving other people, it made a difference in the world. Rodney Stark, in his excellent book, The Rise of Christianity, chronicles how did Christianity go from being less than 0.0017% of the population when it started, to in 300 years becoming the majority religion. More than 60 million people in the Roman Empire claimed Christianity as their religion. How did that happen? How did Christianity spread and multiply? And in his book, he goes through and he explains very, very easily how it happened. One of the early church fathers puts it this way. He says, our care, this is talking about Christian care, this is less than 100 years after Jesus was dead and gone. Our care for the derelict and our active love has become our distinctive sign before our enemy. So this is a Christian leader saying, you know, this is how people know that we're Christians. It's because we love other people. See, they say how they love one another, just like Jesus said. Apparently, he says, the reason Christianity spread is because they took it seriously. Okay, another church leader said this, and this is a little bit later. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions. Could that not be said of Americans and the West today? Acquiring wealth and prosperity. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into common funds so that we share it with anybody who has need. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Man, could this not be said today? Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. Now, these are church leaders, and so some people are going to say, yeah, of course, that's what church leaders say. Okay, I want you to listen to Justinian, the Roman emperor who was a pagan who had nothing to do with Christianity. In fact, he lamented Christianity. But listen to what he says and tell me, alive at the same time these guys were, this is a guy who wasn't a Christian at all, was antagonistic against the church, says the exact same thing. I think that when the poor happened to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, he's talking about the Roman priests. The Roman priests were not taking care of the people. The impious Galileans, that was his, there was their name for their Christians, observed this and they devote themselves to benevolence. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. What's he saying here? Our religion isn't taking care of people. The Christians see it and are doing something about it. And he didn't like this. He was writing this letter about as a complaint about the Roman Empire. See, this idea of love wasn't just like, it wasn't just recognized by Christians, but even people who didn't like the Christians, the Roman emperor said, you can't deny that Christians are taking care of other people. They're meeting the needs of other people. That's how Christianity spread in the ancient world. When there were plagues and death and destructions, the Christians stayed in Rome when everybody else fled and took care of the death, the dying, even to their own peril where they oftentimes died. That's how Christianity grew and spread. And you know what? I believe that our hope today for our nation, it's not who gets elected as president this next term, this next election. It's not what laws are passed. It's not whether the Giants win the World Series. Our hope in life, our basic hope for this world to become the kind of place that we all want it to be, is when people will take what God said seriously and move towards Him and make Him our priority and the center of who we are, and we live that out by loving other people. One last story I'll tell you. There's this kid. Benjamin, are you in here? I hope he comes later. This kid who's been in our church about a couple months now. His legs don't work, so he's got these crutches that he walks around on. And he's new in town. He just moved up here, and he works at a hotel here in town. And I was talking to him his first Sunday here. And one of the things that he does is he's 21 or 22. A couple times a year, he goes and volunteers with a ministry that helps put together medical supplies and supplies to help other people that have medical disabilities in the United States and around the world. And I asked him this last Wednesday night, I said to him, I said, hey Ben, how much does it cost for you to go and do, you know, your last ministry trip? And he was in Canada, and he said, $450. I said, well, wow, that's pretty cheap with airfare and everything. And he said, well, that doesn't include airfare. And I was like, what? That's expensive then. If you had to pay for your flight and $450 to serve for a weekend, for like a 4-day, what's that about? And he says, well, one of the things that we do as volunteers is we pay extra so the people that come who have medical disabilities with their families can pay less. There's a 21-year-old kid that is spending money on airfare and paying more to go and work, not on vacation, not on a new iPhone, to go help other people in a practical way. And I ask him, why do you do that? And he goes, well, because there were other people that loved me and helped me. And I want to help other people. You know, my wife and I, when we moved up here, a big part of the reason we moved to this church is because the fire had happened about a year ago before we moved up here, a year and a half. And, you know, that, I was like, because John had talked to me several years before that about the possibility of moving up here and helping out at church. And I didn't really want to. But, you know, one of the I think a big part of why I and my family moved up here is because this church raised more than $100,000 to help people in the fire area. And you know, I look around and I saw the things that the church was doing with Overcomers Outreach, helping people in the community that are suffering with addiction and compulsive behaviors, and Food Line. There are doctors and nurses in this church that volunteer their time every Saturday once a month to help other people. There are people like Benjamin everywhere in this church. And I thought, that's the kind of place I want to be a part of. And that's primarily why I moved up here with my family. Because I think that not just historically this stuff about Christianity is true, that it grows and changes the world when we take it seriously, but I think it happens every day today. I think that when we take this seriously, it makes a difference in our homes, and it'll make a difference in our neighborhoods. It'll change South Lake Tahoe. It'll change the places where we work and play. Well, we are going to take our offering now, and I want to thank you for the way that you guys love God, and I want to thank you for the privilege that I have and my family to be a part of this community of people that I think take this stuff seriously. So now may you be filled with the love of God this week, and may you pour it out on other people. In Jesus' name, amen.